Good morning. Where were you all on Easter? I'm just messing. I hope you had a wonderful Easter. We had a wonderful Easter here. Thank you to everyone who came, everyone who is an active participant, those who gave flowers that remain here, beautifying the sanctuary, those who made sure there was food at the ready after the sunrise service, and all the others that I can't get to. I just thank you. And it's great to see you all. I just want to pray with you, and I'll just share with you in advance the direction of my prayer. Today is an amazing opportunity, given the text before us, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, purely, simply. But because I am a weak, fallen man, I have the ability to complicate that. And so my prayer will be that I won't. Father God, Lord of glory, with Jesus at your right side, and we trust the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would protect your word that goes forth today. We thank you for the word that was read. We thank you for the council that was convened to make this matter clear. And Lord, we ask that by your grace, I would not muddy the waters that you have made clear. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus alone. Oh Lord, may that be heard and may that be received. And may Jesus be abided in by me and all who hear. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'll get right to it. The question before us, I don't know if it's a question you've ever asked yourself, but the question is before us here, and the question's simple. How Jewish do I need to be to follow Jesus? Now, if that's a question you haven't asked yourself for some time or maybe ever, you have the Jerusalem Council to thank in part for that. And you should be thankful. And not only for the sake of the bacon. If you don't follow that, you will in time. The Lord will make that clear as well. But then again, let's be clear about whose idea this was, because the council that was convened did come to a decision, but the decision ultimately was not their own. It was not a decision of their own making. No church council in church history has ever done better than to simply acknowledge and reiterate what our King, what our Lord, Jesus the Christ, has already decreed. Church councils are not the proper place for creativity or ingenuity, but pastoral clarity. Well, we have now arrived at the point in early church history, as recorded by Luke, where most everyone among the Jewish followers of Jesus could readily celebrate the fact that God was obviously and finally laying claim to all the nations, not Israel alone. And even if not everyone was ready to celebrate that, either way, everyone could see that that's what was happening. That is what was happening. The church that began, and logically so, as predominantly, almost exclusively a Jewish thing, was now growingly, seemingly becoming a Gentile thing. Or at least this mixed thing. There was questions of how to resolve that. And so not everyone was convinced with how the church was integrating these converts, even though it was obvious that there were many converts, as given witness to from Paul and Barnabas's amazing reports, not just of people's purported faith, but of clear evidence of the divine, the performance of miracles, the giving of signs, the miraculous in their midst. But again, not everyone was convinced with how the church was integrating these converts into the life of the community. And maybe that's an understatement. Not everyone was convinced. The language that's given in referring to Antioch and then against Jerusalem is one of intense infighting. This is something that seems the most likely thing to cause lasting rupture and division in the church if it's not sorted out. This is a massive deal. And there's frustration and confusion coming from many different places, such that Antioch was willing to say, look, Paul, Barnabas, why don't you guys go down and figure this out with Jerusalem, because it's Jerusalem that people have been coming down from telling us, it's great that you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. P.S. You also need to be circumcised. P.S. You also need to follow the rest of the law. Why don't you guys figure this out? Among the Jewish believers was a very vocal conservative faction that doggedly harassed Paul and Barnabas, whether it was to their face, as was the case at Antioch, or behind their backs, as occurred in the newly established Galatian churches. It's like the second they were gone from the place, folks came down to harass and trouble them. That harassment toward the Galatian church, churches, because Galatia is a region. Okay, it's not a town. It's that whole region, modern day Turkey, that Paul and Barnabas just traversed back and forth through. Well, the harassment towards them from some of their Jewish counterparts was so severe that it justified an entire pastoral letter, an entire epistle devoted to just that topic. It touched on other things, but at the center of the entire letter is addressing all of the hang-ups, all of the harassment dealt to the Galatian church. What's that letter? The letter to the Galatians. Now, you might remember, if you were here, and if you weren't, I'll remind you, it was primarily Jewish non-Christians who chased Paul and Barnabas, and remember, they're Jews too, so this has nothing to do with anti-Semitism. But it was primarily Jewish non-Christians who had chased Paul and Barnabas around Galatia and succeeded to turn crowd after crowd against them after having great success, great persuasion among the people. It was these Jewish non-Christians who were causing so much harassment to Paul and Barnabas, but also those who were seeking to follow Jesus, that at one point, a crowd ready to literally deify Paul and Barnabas could then be twisted around, made ready to denounce Paul and Barnabas, and even go so far as to stone Paul, one who they just recognized a moment ago as a God come in human flesh. But it wasn't just the non-Christian Jews causing dissension, because some of the Christian Jews added much misery to this Gentile mission. They were taking the clear waters of Christ and muddying them with Moses. Again and again, they asserted a convenient Jewish answer to what seemed to them an inconvenient Gentile problem. These newcomers, these Johnny-come-latelys, they need to get in line, like everybody else. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow the law, just like the rest of us have been doing. They don't get a pass. What these particular Jews asserted as a definitive fix to the repair the rupture opening up in the Christian community was something that left the Gentile converts with a menacing fear. And again, it might seem trivial to us where we are now, but praise be to God, that's the case. The question was haunting them. How Jewish must I be to be saved? What will suffice? Now, again, I don't know if that question means much to you this morning, and I'm willing to bet there are other things on your mind this morning. I would ask you to, as best as you can, set those aside. There are things grabbing at my attention too. Israel, Trump, Putin, Epstein, AI, inflation. It's just a short list. You could help me make it much longer. These all vie for our attention. They grab headlines. And in some sense, they ought to be on our minds, but not chiefly so. They all pale in comparison to what is revealed here so potently and so preciously at the Jerusalem Council. And it's at the center, it's at the literal center of Luke's history of the church. And it's at the center in more ways than one. I did it yesterday just to make sure this was so. Counting the pages. How many pages does it take to get to this point? In my count, in my Bible, and maybe with the pagination, it'll be slightly different in yours, but it was 15. How many to the end of the book? 15. Now, there are 28 chapters, but this sits right at the dead center. And it's not for no reason. Another person has many have recognized this, not me and one other guy, but here's the statement of one other guy. At the literary and theological center of his work, Luke's Jerusalem Council account teaches us that God's mission will advance to the ends of the earth, which is that's carried on Acts 16 through 28, but it's all in a great sense, contingent on what happens right here. If there remains any doubt in any of our minds about how we stand before God Almighty today, among all the other things we could think about, among all the other things that could occupy our minds and distract us and worry us, what could be more pressing than securing the answer to the question today? What will suffice for my salvation? I mean, if you have things more important than that, go ahead, present those to me later. You know, that's an important one, but it's not the most important. For me, that's the most important one. What will suffice for my salvation? What this amounts to is each one of us standing before a holy and righteous God, giving account for our lives, and giving our full and final answer to his question, what business do you have coming into my kingdom? It's his kingdom, and he's the king of it. The This is not some minor squabble in church history. It's not church housekeeping. It's not church politics. It's not church business. We've all gotten frustrated by those things if we've been in the church for any length of time. But while this wasn't typical church business, it was the business of the early churches, and it was churches, plural, who were coming together. It was the business of the early churches to pave a clear path to Christ, and it remains the job of every late church to keep that path clear. It seems that Luke saved this major collision for the center of his history of the church because the question of what the gospel is at the center of what the church is and what the church proclaims. When you hear the word proclaim, you might think, well, hold up. The church says quite a bit, doesn't she? The church has a lot to say about many things. And in fact, different churches have kind of different things to say about some of those things, don't they? Several of these things different churches are saying disagree. And as we'll see next week, however uncomfortable it is, some of the disagreements that arise within the church can be so persistent that they result in a functional or formal separation, even if it's not a final separation. The Lord will clean this thing up. It's a bit messy. And that is frustrating. And me personally, I don't like messes like that. It's why I have to be careful with how I approach the children when they're playing. But the church can be messy too. That can be frustrating, but it's not necessarily fatal. Those disagreements between churches, those disagreements between church leaders, those disagreements we might harbor here, they are not necessarily fatal disagreements. What is fatal to any one church, though, is when it fails to uphold the one simple and true gospel. And what is fatal to any one individual is to exchange the one way of salvation God has granted us for any other. That's why Paul said in Galatians, addressing this issue, pretty much right out of the gate, he said hello first, as he usually does, but it wasn't a very long hello. By verse 6 of Galatians, Paul said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel." Whoa, that's some heavy language. Well, this is a heavy issue. What the gospel is. What the gospel requires of us. What suffices for salvation. That's a big deal. And Paul understood that. He needed the Galatians to understand it. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel." Not that there really is another gospel. What other good news is there out there outside of Jesus? Any lasting, universal, can touch everything type of news. What other news is there that does that? I'm in agreement with you. Nothing. It's Jesus or it's bust. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. This is no small threat. And so the question ultimately is, what is the gospel? And I probably won't be able to deal with this morning exhaustively with you. What is the gospel and how does that relate to the law? That's a big, long question that we could spend the rest of certainly this life discussing right here. That could be our last discussion, take us all the way up. Something tells me you don't want that. What is the gospel? Well, the Jerusalem Council considered the options. Options were floated. What are they? Option one comes first. Comes in the first verse, right out of the gate. Repeated again in the fifth verse. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, things will get complicated. That's not what they said. Things will be messy. That's not what they said. It will be difficult to establish a unity. It's not what they said. You cannot be saved. You literally don't have the ability. You do not have the power to be saved. Understand what they're saying there. Jesus, stand alone. Jesus alone. Jesus only will not suffice. We've got to tag something onto that. And so I call this position Jesus Plus. And I could be overly specific here, but I think it's wise to leave it general enough that we understand, while they were tempted to make this Jesus plus the Mosaic law, we are tempted to make it Jesus plus some other law, some other set of instructions, some other doctrinal formulations. We are likewise tempted to tack something on. And we might speak a good game, but we are ever tempted to bring something else in. And so option one, repeat it again in verse 5. It's not circumcision only. We'll see if I regret this. That's like the gateway drug into Judaism. If you take on circumcision, you might as well take on the whole law. That was exactly Paul's argument in Galatians. It's not sufficient that you take one part of the law. That's not how the law works. The law is the whole law. We know this in every other sphere of life. We get angry at God at how he does it, but we understand it in the rest of life. So it's say, I have no business belonging in prison. Well, you broke the law. Well, I didn't kill anyone. Yeah, but you broke this law and that law, and you robbed and you pillaged, but I didn't murder anyone. That's not how the law works. If you break the law at any point, you are a lawbreaker. And it's articulated in Acts 15, verse 5. But some believers belong to the party. There's already a faction forming here. The party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary. And we're not saying we think it's a good idea, that this feels right. It's necessary. That's a strong opinion. To circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. It's Jesus plus. But after we've seen so much of what we've seen in Acts, and after we've heard the gospel proclaimed in John, prior to that, one might think, how much pull is this type of position going to have? I mean, how many people are actually going to be drawn into this? Well, we already discussed one rather large group. All of Galatia was tempted to fall into this and to fall prey to the thinking that Jesus alone will never suffice. I must tack something else on to feel secure, to be assured, to know that it's going to be okay, to stand before my God with a sense of peace. Something else has to come in. All of Galatia was subject to this. It's why Paul said to the Galatians in such strong terms, feels almost brutal, Galatians 3, 1-3, oh, foolish Galatians. Man, what a gut punch. It's like, are you calling them names? You bozos! Who has bewitched you? It's like, who has cast a spell on you? You're in the fog of the spell. It's like someone's put haze into your spiritual life. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Is that how you got your life in Christ? Is that how you got your peace before God? Is that how you bear fruits of the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now we might say, that's just the gullible Galatians, you know? They're rather new to this. Okay, well, let's look at the other end. Let's look at the other people group that's referred to, the Jews. Let's pick the most, arguably the most prominent and influential leader in the Jerusalem church, among the Jewish believers, among the apostles. Who might that be? Any suggestions? Paul? I think Peter in the Jerusalem church, it's hard to make a case for anyone else, actually, until you come to this text. But let me deal with Peter for a second. Why? Because Peter, who I'll agree with you, is arguably, and this is sort of a matter of speculation, so if there's difference of opinion here, that's okay. But he's arguably the most influential and recognized voice among the Jews. He's often so elevated that he's acknowledged in some circles as the first pope. Okay? I want to get into that, but I don't think it's what the Lord wants. Let me make an aside, because I know that we all have the internet, and I know that we now all have the access to the best arguments for every iteration of Christianity. And I know that how that probably burdens you, because I know how that burdens me. There's very little to suggest that the other apostles recognize Peter as Pope. And even if you look at this council, this first church council, right? This is a big convening. Everybody's coming down to Jerusalem, not Rome, but everybody's coming down to Jerusalem. And who makes the final verdict? Peter? James. Ooh. James the apostle? No, James the apostle is dead. What about apostolic succession? We haven't heard about who's succeeded the apostle James. We just heard that he's dead. So who's this James? He's actually not an apostle at all. He's an elder. He's a pastor. And he's become such an important pastor that his voice can command the people to follow. He says, it is my judgment. That's an authoritative type of word. But just goes to show, if there's a first pope that we can argue for, it's more likely we should argue for James than Peter. That was a quick aside. There's more there. Paul himself talked about these men seeming to be influential to others, though he said in Galatians 2:6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now let me get back to my point. Get off the Pope rabbit trail. Peter. He said, who's really vulnerable to believe this other gospel, that it's Jesus plus? The Galatians, obviously. And wouldn't you know it, in some respects, Peter, maybe not believing it from the heart, but practicing it. You want to see Peter practicing Jesus plus? Peter, that most prominent apostle. You want to see Peter practicing Jesus plus? We have that. Where is it? It's in Galatians. Man, there's a lot in Galatians. It's worth reading this section. because I think it largely informs Peter's proclamation when we come back to Acts. So I'm going to read this for you. I know this is a lot,